greatest show of that love is sending your son, Jesus Christ, once and for all, a payment of sin to death on the cross. Even as we just sang, his wounds have paid our ransom. What a beautiful transaction of grace. What an emblematic offering of the economy of heaven that we get to benefit from. Lord, how you have credited Christ's righteousness to our account and our sin to Jesus's. It is by this grace we have been saved. No little doing on our part, no little contribution that we bring, the sins, not in general as sinful people, but each and every single one. Thank you for this body, this collection of believers here that you have brought together out of the darkness into your marvelous light here together. Lord, I pray today as we receive from your word, Lord, that we would have not only ears to hear, but lives that do it. That we would not be hearers only, but doers also. It's in your son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray for the strength to do this. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my name is John Lafferty. I am the pastor of Youth and Community Life here, and I have the pleasure of an introduction this morning. I am not teaching this morning, but I have to introduce our speaker today, Dan Moore. I have the pleasure of knowing his two children, Joshua and Alicia, by association. I'm just about the same age as they are, and we grew up going to Awana together. And later on, we have served in various ministry contexts. I've seen in them their love for Jesus, a love for Jesus which is fruit of a family tree that you will see today, which is instilled by them, by their mother and their father. Fruit of blessing from a Christian home. And I just encourage you today, Dan asked me to do this, and so I happily oblige. Ladies of the church, Vicky is fairly new, and so is Dan, but Vicky, this morning, if you would take an opportunity just to walk over and greet her after the service and just welcome her, we'd appreciate that. Some time ago, Dan found himself thinking about Jesus' words in the Gospel of Mark, the great commandment, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in his pondering, he realized something. He wasn't really loving God with all of his mind, digging into scripture the way that he wanted to, or moving past the basics of faith, repentance, and eternal things. So in 2018, he made a big decision. He took an early retirement from Boeing and headed back to school, this time to seminary. Now, his passion is helping adults engage their minds as they love God, to wrestle with doctrine, and to grow in discernment. He's especially drawn to the Gospel of Matthew, seeing it as a gift to the early church and a rich resource equally for today. A little bit about his educational background here. He holds two advanced degrees in biblical studies, a master's of divinity from Western Seminary, and a master's of theology from University of Liberty. He has been teaching Bible studies in classes since 2008 at various local churches. He has presented papers at 6 academic conferences and published various articles. You can read his thoughts in blog at atrustworthygospel.com or sharpeningiron.org. I hope I got those right. With no further ado, I introduce to you Dan Moore.
Well, thank you, John. That's quite an introduction. Thank you. Thank you, John. Well, good morning. You know, I've had the privilege of being at Avondale for the men's Bible study for a couple years now, and chance to meet Phil and Greg and Andy and David and Aaron now. Guys, I really encourage you, if you've got time and capacity in your lives now, get into one of these men's Bible studies. So Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, get to know different guys in the church, learn your Bible, pray for each other. It is a special time. So there's a little public service announcement. So This morning we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly the calling of Matthew by Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew is a story, right? It's the story of Jesus from his birth to his death. But it's also the story of Matthew, if you're watching for it, because you'll find, of course, Matthew's calling here, but there's events that are captured in his gospel uniquely that I think also provide us insight into Matthew. The advantage of writing a story, as they do in the Gospels, is that we can see ourselves as part of that story. We can assess how we would have reacted to the things that the people in front of Jesus reacted to. So it's a great format for learning. A little bit different than Paul's epistles, right? Paul's got these propositional truths he wants you to know about God, about yourself, about this world. That's not Matthew's gospel. It's a story. And so we're gonna look at chapter 9 in the calling, but we're going to back up and warm into what was going on before Jesus and Matthew had their encounter, and we'll do a couple flash forwards as well. So I want to start by reading a good portion of our text from Matthew chapter 9 here. So, and getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So my first point this morning, even a tax collector can follow Jesus. I'm only aware of two tax collectors whose names are given in the New Testament. We have Matthew here, who's introduced as Levi in the other Gospels, and then we know of Zacchaeus, that wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree. You old folks know that song, right? "Come on down, I'm going to your house today." But the New Testament has a lot to say about tax collectors, of all things. But before we get into what the New Testament has to say, I want to share with you a quote from somebody, a contemporary in the culture, Philo of Alexandria, which is a province in Egypt. Philo was a Hellenistic Jew, which is to say that he was a Jew who was deeply steeped in the Greco-Roman culture of his day. He lived from about 20 years before Jesus to about 20 years after his death, so very much contemporary with Jesus and the early church. And he has some advice to share with the governing authorities with regard to tax collectors. He says, "Let rulers of cities cease from racking them with taxes and tolls as heavy as they are constant." Do you guys like Philo already? "Such rulers both fill their own coffers and while hoarding money, hoard also illiberal vices, which defile the whole of civic life. For they purposely choose as tax gatherers the most ruthless of men, brimful of inhumanity, and put into their hands resources for overreaching. These persons add to their natural brutality the immunity they gain from their master's instructions. And in their determination to accommodate every action to these master's pleasure, they leave no severity untried, however barbarous, and banish mercy and gentleness even from their dreams." So I can relate to Philo here. You know, back in the day, the rulers that the Romans appointed, the provincial rulers, the governors and such, they kept their positions by how much tax they could extract out of the people and send back to Rome. And they were encouraged to keep some for themselves, right? So they could build up their own kingdoms and such. And there was a little trickle-down effect because the guy underneath the rulers kept a little for himself. This was their form of trickle-down economics. It was all the guys taking money. The guy at the bottom didn't do so well with all the tax gatherers. Well, so this is how the contemporaries thought of him. The Gospels likewise didn't have much good to say about tax collectors. You recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses tax collectors as this archetype of those who are worldly as opposed to the righteous. In his teaching, tax collectors are often presented in company with those who are not the best folks in society, right? It's often tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles and tax collectors. They weren't presented well. But when Jesus rebuked the chief priests and the elders in the temple, you know, he says, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you." So how low can one get to be compared with tax collectors and prostitutes? And these guys recognize their plight, their disrepute, their sinfulness even. Jesus tells this parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee who go to the temple to pray. You know, the Pharisee prays to God and talks about all the good things he's doing, how righteous he thinks he is. The tax collector can't hardly approach the temple, can't raise his eyes up into heaven, but just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Jewish tax collectors were collaborators with the occupying Romans. They profited off of their fellow Jews. And so they weren't very welcome at proper, you know, polite Jewish events, right? They were outcasts in that sense. And of course, we don't think a lot about tax collectors today even, right? I apologize if there's any tax collectors out there. It's an important thing you do. But tax collectors can make a mess of our lives. So I just want to make sure we're on the same page, thinking about tax collectors and Matthew as a tax collector. Because I now want to roll the story back to a year and a half before this encounter between Jesus and Matthew when Jesus gives the "follow me" to Matthew. So picture yourself on the banks of the Jordan River. And John the Baptist is out there, and he's been baptizing people. People are coming out from Jerusalem and Judea and that whole region to be baptized. He's preaching this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are repenting, and they're being baptized to demonstrate this. And so in John's gospel, we get this: there was a man being sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so John's out there baptizing, right? You guys know this story here. One day he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a little bit later, "I have beheld the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and he alighted on him. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So pretty amazing. Can you imagine yourself if you were there as one of the ones being baptized and John made this declaration about Jesus? You know, perhaps you recognized already that Jesus was the herald. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways of the Lord." He was heralding in the Messianic age, this time when God would finally forgive and restore his people Israel. So long they have waited to get out from under the bondage of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Greeks, and the Romans. Finally, God was taking action. So I want you to feel that excitement. And perhaps you were even a follower of John, and you knew of John's story, right? How his father had been in the temple, and he'd seen an angelic vision, and he had come out, and he couldn't speak until after John's birth. Something special was going on here. This was the time. And the nation had waited so long. So this is the reality of Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and John, who wrote John's gospel, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. They were there when John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And so they went and followed Jesus. Andrew grabs his brother Simon Peter, and before long, a couple others join the team. We have Philip and Nathaniel joining in. And at some point, Jesus decides to travel up into the regions of Galilee here. And so as he goes, he takes his disciples. But this is the region that Andrew and Simon, James and John and Philip and Matthew call home, up in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. Well, some time goes by. John's gospel says that Jesus was down in Cana of Galilee for a wedding, and he, you know, the water into wine. And at that time, his disciples believed in him. Now, what belief meant, you know, they didn't understand that Jesus would end up on a cross, so perhaps they're believing that he's a prophet, that he is the Messiah, that he was the one that was going to throw off the Roman rulers. But they believe in him. John's gospel later records that he goes down to Jerusalem. He clears the temple, has this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus? Anyway, and then he's out baptizing on the Jordan River and eventually goes back up north by way of Samaria and has this encounter with the woman at the well. The disciples of Jesus are with him through all of these different events, right? So they saw the conversation. They saw him clear the temple. They were out there helping him baptize. They were participants in that conversation with the woman at the well. So he had disciples that were serving alongside of him. And so now he heads back up to Capernaum. Mark's gospel simply, well, one more thing he does. He's in Cana, and the a royal representative, royal servant, whatever, comes down and says, my son is dying. And Jesus, without going up there, saves or, you know, restores the son. Now, this royal official was out of Capernaum, which is where Matthew was based, and who is a collaborator with the Roman authorities. So, you know, you could well imagine that Matthew might have heard of this miraculous event. So eventually, Jesus goes up and settles in Capernaum. Mark's gospel simply reports that Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. And this is a very similar message as John the Baptist had been preaching. But Matthew adds a bit more in his gospel, and I think this is pertinent to Matthew's story. He adds this quote from Isaiah the prophet. He says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness had seen a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to understand Matthew's perspective on this quote from Isaiah. Matthew was a Jew living in Galilee, which is a land predominantly not Jewish at the time. He was living at a time when God still was being, you know, submission, was still chastising Israel, right? God had still not given Israel freedom from these overseers. He had not restored the kingdom. They were still waiting for the Son of David. It was a time of darkness for the Jews. So here he was sitting in this metaphorical darkness, and the light appeared. He was sitting in the land and shadow of death, and the light appeared. He was sitting in his tax booth, and the light appeared. I think that this passage had a special meaning for Matthew. And then the next passage out of Matthew 4, I think is also pertinent to Matthew's story, and it'll come up again later. But it says that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw the two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boats and their brother and their father and followed him. So here's what catches my attention about that passage. These guys had been followers, disciples of Jesus for more than a year already when Jesus comes by and says, follow me. They had served with him. They had seen the miracles. They had helped him with the baptisms. At some point, they're helping him pass out baskets of bread and collecting up the leftovers. I mean, all these miracles that they had participated in. And now they're being called to follow me. Specifically, I think they were being called to be part of his inner circle and to be fishers of men alongside of Jesus. Jesus was calling them from not just being a supporting disciple, but to being active in sharing the ministry, sharing the gospel. And, you know, really that's a part of our Christian experience as well, right? So God may save us. Jesus may reach out to us. And we may start following him, believe and follow. And there'll be opportunities to serve. But at some point, there may be this calling, as you study your scriptures, as you see what situations God has put you into, this opportunity to do something more, to be more active than just a follower. And I think that's what we're seeing with these fishermen. And so now look at how Matthew 4 ends. As Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, and the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Judea and from all of Jordan. It's rather a high-level summary of a whole bunch of activity in and around Capernaum. And I can well imagine Matthew, you know, sitting in his tax booth as the crowds are surging back and forth. And so here's Jesus over here preaching, and the crowd surges through and, well, give me your tax, poll tax, surging through. And then here's Jesus over here healing people, and the crowds are surging through. And so I can well imagine Matthew sticking his head out of the tax booth, just kind of watching all of the excitement of those who are following this Jesus. And perhaps on his days off, actually sitting out in the crowd and observing, getting to know this one who people were recognizing as the Messiah, as the chosen one who would restore the fortunes of Israel. Well, when you read ahead in Matthew's gospel, we see this decided shift from chapter 4 and all the things that are going on to chapter 5 through 7, right? We have the Sermon on the Mount. So starts with the Beatitudes, blessed are, has some little parabolic stories about salt and light and such things. But it's really a very detailed accounting of the things that Jesus said. And if we accept that Matthew was indeed the author of his gospel and that he largely wrote it based on his own notes and his memories and such, then this is where something's changed in Matthew's involvement with Jesus. To be writing all this down, I'm picturing Matthew sitting at the feet of Jesus, madly scribbling out on papyrus or on wax tablets or whatever he was using at the time, putting his skills to work that he had as a bureaucrat, right? All the reports you got to give to the governing authorities. I can picture him sitting at the feet of Jesus, involved, right? Still kind of passive, but certainly now not just a distant observer, but more involved. So then we get down to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus performs a series of miracles. He cleanses a leper, heals a centurion's servant, calms a storm, casts out demons. And all this brings us to Matthew chapter 9 when we have this encounter between Jesus and Matthew. So at the top of chapter 9, Jesus gets into a boat, crosses over the sea, and comes back to his own city, so Capernaum. Jesus heals this paralytic we read about. But this isn't where the encounter started. In Mark's gospel, this is the paralytic whose friends brought him to the house. It was too full. They couldn't get in, so they're up on the roof. They're ripping open the guy's house, the top of his house, lowering the paralytic down. And Jesus sees the faith of the friends and says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." I just want to pause and think about this paralytic here. So in Jewish society, if you had an affliction like this, the assumption was that you had sinned and this was the just reward for your sins, or maybe your parents' sins. And so this paralytic, I guess there was sin because Jesus forgave the sin publicly. But as a recognized sinner, you were not invited into polite company, right? They may give you alms for the poor and whatnot, but you were an outcast from polite society. And can you picture somebody else in our story that is an outcast from polite society here? I think this interaction between Jesus and the paralytic had special meaning again to Matthew. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees don't take kindly to the forgiveness of sins, so Jesus responds to their challenge by healing the man. But he restores this paralytic not only to health, but also to his rightful place as a member of the chosen people of God. So he both heals and restores this man. So, but keep thinking about this healing from Matthew's perspective. Sins forgiven, healed, restored. So my first point has been even a tax collector can follow Jesus. And I think we're starting to see that with Matthew. My second point, even a tax collector can serve the Messiah. So this brings us to Matthew 9:9, where Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. So some modern skeptics see this two-word encounter between Jesus and Matthew and get skeptical about could it really have happened that way. And they'll say that, you know, this was perhaps just a legend that somebody put into this story here. But we saw with the four disciples, the four fishermen, that they had been following Jesus for a year and responded to the same kind of invitation from Jesus. They had been with him through the healings, and they had believed on him. So to me, this also speaks to something similar going on with Matthew. Just as Jesus had called these four disciples to be fishers of men alongside of him, I think Jesus is calling Matthew to not just be a passive participant in the ministry, but now to be an active participant. And we'll explore what that active role was. Follow me, he says. So I want to take it to us then. So have we seen God working in our lives where this follow me, this be involved at a greater level might be something that, you know, is we're finding in Scripture. We're finding expectations stated. We're seeing circumstances, opportunities arise where we can also step into these new opportunities with your neighbors, those at work, or, you know, serving God in some other way. So then immediately the story, without pausing about this encounter with Jesus and Matthew, the story jumps forward to this reception in Matthew's house as he's hosting a bunch of his friends and tax collector buddies, Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew has gone from being someone in the crowd to being someone who's actively engaging the gospel, Jesus, with the people in his life. He's facilitating this opportunity for Jesus to proclaim the kingdom. So then as it happened, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And of course, the Pharisees weren't too happy here. But catch how this passage ends. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And we read that passage as an explanation for, you know, Jesus is talking to this crowd of tax collectors. But I think there's a more personal aspect to it. Just a bit ago, we'd seen the story of Jesus healing the paralytic and affirming that his mission is to call sinners. And now we're seeing this Jesus asserting that I didn't come to call righteous but sinners. And in the middle of that is the calling of Matthew. It brackets that central, that important event in Matthew's life. So God spoke to Matthew through the words of Jesus and then through the circumstances, these things that are happening that he's seeing. Keep that in mind as you read Scripture and you see circumstances developing in your own life. Okay, so before we address the next part of Matthew 9, I want to do two flash forwards to passages that are unique in Matthew's gospel. If we jump forward to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, preaching to the crowds on the shore. There's this parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, or the wheat of the weeds among the wheat, the mustard seed, and so on. Afterwards, Jesus asks the disciples if they've understood, and so he explains a bit more, and he adds a couple more parables, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. And so he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they tell him, "Yes." And then he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, when I read that passage once upon a time, it just seemed so out of place with the story that we're hearing there, with all the parables talking about the kingdom of heaven, and now that we're talking about a scribe. And sometimes we lose track of who Jesus is talking to in the moment. someone in this crowd is writing down these parables that Jesus is conveying. Someone is acting as a scribe at the moment. You know, Jesus had verbally taught all these new truths, but someone had to write it down. And I can't help but think back to Old Testament times. So in the Old Testament, we know the names of the royal scribes of David, of Solomon, of Hezekiah, of Josiah, the great kings of Judah. Those names are given to us in the Old Testament. These kings had royal secretaries, royal scribes. Their job was to record the wonderful things that the king accomplished, you know, the victories in battle, the wonderful things that the king said, and the pronouncements, all the wisdom that he had to share. There were important jobs for these royal scribes. Well, we have here a son of David, the anticipated Messiah, the king. He needed a royal scribe as well. And I picture Matthew stepping into that role. And this passage as, you know, speaking directly to someone like Matthew, that there is a scribe who for the kingdom of heaven, and he brings out treasure. These scribes in the Old Testament also often had the duty associated with the treasury, right? You got to record who the things coming in, the things going out. And so this allusion to the treasury where things were brought out, I think connects back to that extra duty of the scribe there. So, you know, we can think of what's the treasure that is old. Well, that's the Jewish scriptures, the teachings of Moses and the prophets. We can think of the teachings that are new, the teachings of Jesus. Old truths and new truths. And the scribe conveys all that to us. And we appreciate the work that Matthew has done here. And then if we flash forward a bit more, another passage that is unique to Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and the scribes, right? This is all the woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Jesus is very blunt with these guys. And near the end of the diatribe, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? On account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So Jesus' plan, the redemptive plan, assumed that there was going to be prophets who would reveal extra truths from God. It's certainly many of the gospel, or the Paul and others that wrote epistles to us served in that role. There would be wise men among the church who would explain how all this worked out. But there would also be scribes who would capture the teachings of Jesus, convey them to us for our benefit. That was part of the divine plan before the death of Jesus even. And Matthew would be the Messiah's royal chronicler. It just comes together. But how about us then? Okay, so we have skills and gifts that we brought to the table perhaps before we were saved, things we learned after we saved. How will we use those skills and gifts as we serve the king? How will he put us to work? Again, even a tax collector can serve the Messiah. Okay, now we jump back to Matthew chapter 9. So my third point, even a tax collector can have a vision for ministry. In Matthew 9:14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but the disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so these disciples are trying to figure out, why is there this difference between us who follow John the Baptist and you guys that follow Jesus? And there was evidently some form of fasting going on besides the one fast that's called out in the law, where they're supposed to fast for the Day of Atonement. So whatever the practice was. And Jesus' response speaks to this being a time of celebration, for he is the bridegroom. He's echoing something that John the Baptist had said earlier to his disciples, where John had said he was the friend who rejoices at the bridegroom's big day. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's disciples should have connected the dots at that point, right? That Jesus was the bridegroom, or that Jesus was the groom, and it was a different time than those who were serving under John. Of course, John getting thrown into prison, eventually executed. But don't miss the prediction here that there would be a time for fasting, or a time for sorrow that was ahead. So then we come to this pair of allegories concerning a new patch being sewn onto an old garment, new wine into old wineskins. Luke categorizes these together as a parable. And at first pass, it again may seem that there's not a lot to connect these with all the activity that's going on with the Pharisees and the tax collectors and whatnot. It says, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. So we can certainly make some generalizations about what this means relative to the narrative, right? It's pretty clear in the context that Jesus is bringing something new. New teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, new expectations for what kind of righteousness was required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, especially new and different than what the Pharisees were peddling, a new declaration that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, a new Messiah. So we kind of have the sense for what's new. And then the old, well, that some will say that's the teachings of the Pharisees. I think it more alludes to the rituals and the traditions of official Judaism, the things that were passed down by Moses and the prophets. And so there's this clear tension between the old and the new. And so we kind of have a sense for what this allegory means, that you can't put a new patch on an old garment. And likewise with the new wine and the old wineskins, you know, at a surface level, we kind of understand that. But what is the old wine in this allegory? I suggest that it's the Moses, the law, the prophets, what they had to say, and then the old wineskins would be the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Well, so the new wine, teachings of Jesus, new wineskins. I suggest that that's the New Testament scriptures themselves in this context with Matthew. And so somebody needed to inscripturate these words of Jesus, which is just what Matthew is offering to us here. Remember that in Matthew 23, Jesus had told the Pharisees and scribes that he would send his own scribes. So from the in Matthew's gospel, from the royal genealogy that we find at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, to the prophecies concerning his birth, to his baptism and his miracles as he fulfilled just a whole variety of Old Testament prophecies, his sermons, his parables, his healings, his death, his post-resurrection appearances. Someone needed to chronicle his life story to serve as the royal scribe. So even a tax collector can have a vision for ministry. A tax collector, a collaborator, a sinner, one who is ostracized from polite Jewish society, from full participation as part of the people of God. He could employ his skills in the service of the king. I suggest he had a vision at this point that he was going to complete this chronicle of the king. And perhaps you can see yourself in this story of Matthew. You were exposed to the story of Jesus, right? You heard that he can forgive your sins, heal your soul, and restore you to a right relationship with God. And then he saved you. And as you grew in your Christian life, he put opportunities before you to serve. But what I also want to encourage is for you to have a vision for putting your gifts and skills to work going forward. Where is this going to take you? Don't just be in response to the things that occur around you. Just, you know, be aware of those opportunities, but be intentional about where you're going to serve. Jesus went out from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he stood up and followed him. So what opportunities has God put before you? You know, parents and grandparents, perhaps you're in a season where your opportunity for ministry is raising that next generation. But there's going to be times, and I grew up in the area, so you're going to be standing alongside a soccer field. It's going to be pouring rain. Kids are running around in the mud. You're going to be under the umbrella. But you're going to be sharing an umbrella with another parent. Take those opportunities to share your faith, your confidence in the future that you have with Jesus Christ. Take those opportunities. Or perhaps you're now in a season where you can get more involved and serve and minister in different ways. Opportunities to tell what Jesus has done in your life. Perhaps it's time to set that vision for what comes next. And so I got to ask, are you pressing on towards Christian maturity by your study of Scripture, of doctrine? Are you developing your discernment for Hebrews 5 and 6? Do you have a vision for your ministry? Even a tax collector can follow Jesus, serve, and have a vision for that ministry. May that be our calling as well. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity to share from Matthew's gospel. I thank you for how you called him, Lord. You called him to follow you. Lord, may we be open to those opportunities as we respond to Jesus on the fly, those opportunities that just pop up. But may we also be looking for a vision for what you would have us to do, Lord, as we serve you, as we're flexible to where you take us in life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.